He's up at the First Chronicles 5. Principles that's emphasized throughout the Bible involves hearing. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus made the statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, with reference to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, a point that emerges here is hearing with the intent to correctly apply what we hear is highly essential. The statement James made in his letter reads, "Be quick to hear." Now, the point James made is that people need to listen more and talk less. Now, I myself have never been a good listener. That's not good. As Christians saved by the blood of Christ, God speaks to us in many ways. Now, we need to be listening because what God tells us is for our benefit. Now, I experienced this. On the morning of the day I began putting together this message, I was having trouble getting started, as I usually do with a message, but then I recalled something God said to me in a devotion that I read earlier that morning. It had to do with why Christians are left on earth after salvation. Now, it's important because it has a connection to our current series. The devotional states, "They are here that they may live unto the Lord and may bring others to know his love. We remain on earth as sowers to scatter good seed, as plowmen to break up the fallow ground, as heralds publishing salvation. We are here as the salt of the earth to be a blessing to the world. We are here to glorify Christ in our daily life. We are here as workers for him and as workers together with him." Now, this is every Christian's purpose. We are, however, carrying out our purpose in the midst of warfare. Now, this guarantees the fact that we're going to be confronted with trials and tribulations. Now, our current series, we've been dealing with the subject of deliverance. Now, from studying the Bible, it's obvious. It's obvious that God delivers his people. There's times when God delivers his people from the trial, but more often than not, God delivers his people through the trial. Now, examples of this appear throughout the Bible. We noted many of them in the past. Now, let's note one more. How many tribes make up Israel? 12. Okay, good. When 12 tribes received their inheritance, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh asked for land on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, what was unique about that? Well, the east side of the Jordan River was enemy territory, so to speak. These 2.5 tribes had large herds, and the land to the east was fertile, and it was good for raising livestock. So when Joshua divided up the land, he honored their request. Now, that, however, put these tribes in close contact with their enemies. Among these enemies was a group of people called the Hagrites, H-A-G-R-I-T-E-S, Hagrites. Now, the Hagrites were an Arab tribe, a confederation of tribes that were associated with the Ishmaelites. Now, that right there tells you something, because the Ishmaelites were enemies of Israel. Look at what happened in 1 Chronicles 5, starting in verse 18. "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jedor, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle. And he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. For many fell slain because the war was of God." Now, obviously, Israel is outnumbered greatly in that battle. But from the text, we can see that even though two and a half tribes consisted of valiant men, men skilled in battle, they were greatly outnumbered. Now, that being the case, who brought about the victory? Well, they went to God in prayer. And because they trusted in God, God answered their prayers, and God provided them with the spoils of war as well. But the point we want to note is that God delivered these two and a half tribes through the trial. Now, how does that information benefit Christians today, who are in the midst of warfare and greatly outnumbered? Well, no matter what circumstances dictate, as we've said many times, God delivers his people. Now, God already delivered every Christian today from the greatest obstacle that he'll ever face, the obstacle of spiritual death. We came into this world enemies of God, separated from God by a barrier of sin. But God sent his Son into the world as a man to die on a cross for our sins. Every sin committed in the human race has been paid for through his blood, a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. And this has been our subject for several sessions now. Scarlet cord is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Scarlet cord appears in every book of the Bible. In this series, we've been tracking the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through Scripture. In our last session, we studied the scarlet cord as it appears in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Please go to 2 Timothy 2. Now we see the subject of war in these epistles as well. Paul assigned both men, Titus and Timothy, to churches. Timothy went to Ephesus, Titus went to Crete. Both men were faced with difficult tasks because false teaching was present in both locations. Therefore, we have Paul's command to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Timothy was in a fight, but it wasn't a fist fight. It was a fight for the truth. But as it is today, it was then. Satan's strategy is to blind the minds of people from the truth. And he's enlisted an entire army of evil workers who have been given the task of spreading lies. Now that being the case, anybody who takes a stand on the truth runs the risk of facing opposition. It's the task of pastors to stand in the gap and expose the lie. Now that being the case, Paul commanded Timothy, fight. Teach the truth. One of the tasks of pastors is to raise up men who are qualified to teach others. Therefore, we have Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. At the very heart of this teaching is one of Paul's faithful sayings. Please turn back to 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement. Know how he emphasizes the words that he's about to speak. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Here we see the scarlet cord. This is the truth we need to get out at all costs. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus Christ not only broke down that barrier that separated God from man, he also became the mediator that brought both sides together. Now, as we said last time, Jesus is the perfect mediator. Why? Because he is fully God and man. Now, that has implications not only for salvation, but also for sanctification. Because Jesus is the perfect mediator, Christians today don't need a third party to mediate before God on their behalf. Christians today can go to God through his Son. It's all based on the scarlet cord. Understanding this doctrine sets us free not only to go to God with full confidence, but also to provide information that would enable others to go to God as well. And the same principle appears in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul stationed Titus on the island of Crete. The false teachers on Crete had to be silenced. How do you silence false teachers? With the truth. With the truth. Paul spelled it out in no uncertain terms. Please go to Titus 2. Titus 2. How do you combat the lie? With the truth. Paul spoke the truth starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, note what this says. Christ Jesus gave himself up for us, not only to redeem us, but also to live like redeemed individuals. And Paul went on to write, he, Christ, saved us, not on the basis of deeds, but according to his mercy. And for a second time, Paul emphasized what the manner of life of redeemed people should consist of. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. Titus 3, 8. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to do what? Engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Here we see that the scarlet cord connects Christians to the greatest power source in the universe, the power of God. And by means of God's power, there is nothing Christians can't accomplish that lines up with God's will. Following that thinking, we're encouraged not to focus on the trials that confront us, but on God, who has the power to deliver us through any trial and perform the task that we've been given to perform. Please go to Hebrews chapter 6. You can look anywhere in the Bible, and the emphasis will not only be on redemption, salvation, but also on growth, on what you do after salvation. And this brings us to the letter to the Hebrews. Central focus of Hebrews is very simple when you read the letter. It's very simple to see it. It's Christ. Central focus of Hebrews is Christ. Hebrews exalts the person, the work of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the superiority of Christ. The writer of Hebrews emphasized the fact that Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to all the prophets. And he is the supreme object of faith. The writer wasted no time in alluding to the scarlet cord. In the introduction, he elevated the person of Christ. He stated that God spoke to the prophets in many ways. God spoke to the prophets. Every one of those Old Testament prophets that we see throughout the Old Testament, God spoke to them. He spoke through them. What did God speak to them and through them? He spoke about his son. Look at what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. Who is Moses speaking about there? He's speaking about Jesus. All the prophets spoke about the person God spoke to them about. And that was Jesus. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear. And he went on to elevate Christ's deity. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But then comes the phrase, when he had made purification of sins. What do we see here? We see the scarlet cord. But at the time Hebrews was written, there was a problem. It had to do with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. In spite of the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. More than 30 years after the cross, many Jews were still living under the Mosaic Law. Now, even though by his life and death, Jesus fulfilled the law and took it out of the way, the Levitical system was still alive and well in Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews warned them what happened to the original Exodus generation because of their unbelief. But in the case of many Jews, it had no impact on them. And it was those Jews who pressured Jews who had already accepted Christ to return to the law. Now, that being the case, the writer encouraged believing Jews to hold on to what they already have. Now, that takes us back to the principle. Those who have been redeemed are encouraged to live like they've been redeemed. The scarlet cord is the means to redemption, but also the basis for sanctification. Please, you're at Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 7. The writer alluded to this in this passage. The scarlet cord is the means to redemption, but also the basis for sanctification. Look at verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, this passage expresses the fact that those who have been redeemed should produce something of spiritual value. In the case of those who produce nothing but thorns and thistles, their work will be burned up. Then the writer went on to emphasize the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Every aspect of Christ, the writer emphasized throughout this letter. We talked about the Levitical priests a number of times in the past. They came and went. For thousands of years, Levitical priests came and went. They performed sacrifice after sacrifice after sacifice. Their ministries were all terminated by death. The sacrifices and the rituals they performed couldn't redeem anyone. Countless numbers of animal sacrifices couldn't redeem anyone. Ceremonial washings could cleanse the outside of the body, but they couldn't affect an inner change. On the other hand, Christ comes along. His priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek. We talked about Melchizedek in the past. Had no beginning, no end. That's Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood had a beginning, but it has no end. Therefore, the writer tells us, Hebrews 7, look at verse 25. Because Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Writer of Hebrews writes in verse 25, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, who always makes intercession for us, and always will. We talked about the tabernacle in the past. Tabernacle, the Jewish tabernacle consisted of two rooms. The holy place was the outer room. The Holy of Holies was the inner room. The Levitical priest could enter the earthly tabernacle only. They served in the tabernacle. But look at what it says in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is the holy place the writer is mentioned here in this passage? It's heaven. The Levitical priest could enter the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered into heaven. What do we see in these passages? We see the superiority of Jesus Christ. In his person and in his priesthood, Christ is superior to the entire Levitical system. Please go to Hebrews chapter 8. The Levitical priests functioned according to the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ ushered in a new covenant. In his person and in his priesthood, Christ is superior, and so is the new covenant. It's called, and we get a picture of it starting in verse 10 of Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant, it's the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the covenant Israel will be under in the millennium. But how does it apply to believers today? Well, on the night before the cross, Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the cup and he said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His redeeming blood, the blood of Christ, has been poured out for mankind at the cross. Those who accept him by faith are no longer under any law. They are sons of Abraham under the new covenant. So with reference to Christ, what we have is a superior person, superior priesthood, superior covenant, and finally, a superior sacrifice. The Levitical priests, as we said earlier, performed countless numbers of animal sacrifices. Their work was never done. It says, I'm getting to that. Day after day, their work continued. They never sat down. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 11. Note the words, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ's work was finished because his sacrifice was complete. His one sacrifice was complete. His work was done. The basis for our redemption is his blood, which has been poured out at the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, there was nothing more to do. The groundwork for our redemption had already been laid. When Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, the old covenant was taken out of the way. There was now a new way. Christ is the way. There is no other way. Religion says there's another way. Religion says man has to do something. Religion says man has to find solutions to the problems our nation is experiencing today. Religion says man has to make everyone equal. Man has to solve the problem of social injustice. Man has to add to the finished work of Christ. Religion says man has to perform a ritual. The Catholic Mass is a ritual performed in order to renew Christ's sacrifice. That's adding to the finished work and giving credit to the creature. Hebrews tells us something about the ritual. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, what does this passage tell us about ritual? It tells us that the rituals performed under the law were only shadows. They were not the real thing. They were offered continually, but they could not perfect anyone. All they could do is remind people of sins year after year. On the other hand, the substance is Christ. When Christ came, or when he said, "It is finished," the rituals became obsolete. Ritual, therefore, is nothing more than a strategy that the enemy uses to blind the minds of people to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Standing up for the truth is what Christians have been left here on earth to do. Since Jesus died for us, we're called on to live for him. And this is why today we look back to the cross. Our lives are based not on what we're going to do in the future to earn merit from God, but on what Jesus did in the past. Jesus brought us out of the realm of darkness and into the light of God's amazing grace. But as we get ready to transition into the next letter, here's where the subject of license is in view. Now, grace, as most of us know, is not a license for sin. You know, it's funny the ideas man gets in his head. What, shall we sin because we're under grace? Shall we sin because we're under grace? Paul said, that's utterly ridiculous. It's an utterly ridiculous statement. Paul made it clear in Romans. Look at Romans 6, verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be, Paul said. Just because Christians are no longer under the law revealed sin. So when people saw their sins through the law, it produced guilt. But Paul tells us we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law. But that doesn't mean Christians can do anything they want. And this was a problem James alluded to as well. James wrote to Jewish Christians who had been scattered throughout the world. Now that being the case, they were experienced. They lived among unsaved Gentiles and they were being persecuted. Persecution came from the outside, but among James's recipients of James's letter, there were problems within as well. These individuals had a number of problems that they had to deal with personally, and one of them had to do with temptation. They claimed recipients of James's letter claimed they were being tempted by God, but to make such a claim gives the person an easy excuse to sin. And James set them straight. God doesn't tempt anyone. God sends tests. The tests are different from temptation. God doesn't tempt, but God tests. And he sends tests our way to strengthen our faith and to cause us to grow. But James made it clear that temptation comes from within. And when believers act on that temptation, then they have sinned. So James told them, don't be deceived. They were deceived. James told them, don't be deceived. Only good things and perfect gifts come from God, James told them. But that wasn't the only problem these Jewish Christians faced. They were competing with each other in a negative way. This led to jealousy and bitter ambition, quarrels, conflicts. You can't run a church when such things are going on. Things like that are going on. It causes division. They had problems with the sins of the tongue, James warned them about. They were worldly people. They favored the rich at the expense of the poor. And these were just a few of the problems that were going on there. But the point is, this type of conduct is not consistent with the lifestyle the Christians are called on to live, that lifestyle that we've been redeemed to live. The point that emerges here is the one we've been emphasizing. The scarlet cord is the means of redemption, but also the basis for sanctification. Sinners sin. Since sinners are saved by grace, it only follows that they walk by grace as well. When we opened our session this morning, we took note of a statement James made in his letter. Be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. The key to resisting temptation and overcoming the sins that existed among these believers, James wrote to, has to do with hearing the word of God and acting on it. In light of that, James told his readers, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he went on to say, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And the next statement that he made is highly significant in light of the signs of the times. And as we stated many times, we're in a war. Like the recipients of James's letter, we have an enemy without and we have an enemy within. The attacks come in many ways. Some of them are so subtle we don't even see them as being an attack. What's the solution? Well, James tells us in James 1, look at verse 21. In verse 21, James writes, in humility receive the word implanted. This is six short words, but boy, they have a lot of meaning. A lot of meaning. In humility, he says, not in arrogance, but in humility, receive the word. But not just the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What is the word implanted? It's the word of God that takes root in the souls of believers and produces something of spiritual value. Recall that in the parable of the sower, seed fell on four types of ground. The ground represents people. But then there was seed that fell on the good soil. The good soil represents the person who hears and understands the word of God and produces something of value. And that's what enables believers to overcome the attacks from both without and within. Therefore, James went on to say in verse 22, look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effective doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Back in verse 22, what is a doer of the word? He's the believer who hears the word of God and obeys it. Recall what Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Anyone with ears can hear. But when Jesus said that, he meant hear and obey. Those believers who keep becoming effectual doers don't forget what they hear because they put it into practice. These are the ones, James said, who are blessed. These are the ones who are not only redeemed, but they are also becoming progressively sanctified. They're becoming purified. We just saw this passage the other day. 1 John 3, becoming purified. Look what John wrote. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That purifying oneself is a reference to a change of thinking. As we take in the word of God, the word becomes planted. It changes our thinking, and changed thinking results in changed conduct. And in that way, the word of God purifies. But it requires not just hearing, it requires hearing and obeying. And changed conduct is a strong indicator of a person who has been redeemed. But this doesn't result by using grace as a license to sin. It results by using grace as an opportunity to learn and grow. Another such indicator has to do with faith. A Christian's faith should be comparable to changed conduct in one highly essential way. As in the case of changed conduct, a Christian's faith should be seen. Both should be seen. Both conduct and faith should be seen. Look at how James put it in James 2, starting in verse 17. James is talking about two kinds of faith in this passage. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James had just finished a discourse before he got to this passage on the royal law. Now, the royal law states, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we said earlier, it's obvious that James's readers weren't loving their neighbor. They favored the rich over the poor. There were arguments and conflicts among them. Obviously, they didn't love their neighbor. They weren't demonstrating love for their neighbor. But the recipients of James's letter, they were showing preference to the rich and ignoring the poor. And obviously, that's not love. That's hypocrisy is what it is. Love is a virtue that can be seen. The love of a Christian is demonstrated by the way he conducts himself with others. Jesus gave us an example in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here we see that love for Jesus is demonstrated through obedience. Keeping God's commands is conduct that can be seen in many cases. James followed that passage with a discourse on faith. His point being, faith should be seen as well. How can you see a person's faith? James tells us, by his works. In the case of Christians who make claims to faith, but don't understand their faith, don't demonstrate their faith by their works, James tells us that their faith is dead. So what we see here is a similarity between both faith and the changed conduct of Christians. Both should be seen. That which is seen in the lives of Christians is characteristic of redeemed people. Such characteristics are part of a sanctified life. And since Christians have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, it should show in their lives. But this, for the most part, was not the case with the recipients of James's letter. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were not becoming doers of the word. People can talk about their faith. And you hear oftentimes, every now and then you'll hear somebody make a reference to their faith. My faith, my faith. If it wasn't for my faith, well, what do you mean by that? It means faith has to be in something, and faith has to be seen. If their faith has not resulted in a changed life, then their faith is dead. And dead faith results in no impact on other people. On the other hand, faith that's demonstrated by works. How is faith demonstrated by works? Well, you're demonstrating your faith this morning. You came here to receive the Word of God. That's a demonstration of faith. Going out into the world and giving the message of truth to an unbeliever is demonstrating one's faith. Taking a stand on the truth is demonstrating one's faith. Growing up spiritually is a way of demonstrating. All of these are demonstrations of leading the spiritual life is demonstrating a person's faith. And that impacts others. Dead faith is faith that can't be seen. Dead faith is the faith of people, of Christians who never do anything with the life they've been given after salvation. So when you look at them, you can't tell they're a Christian. If an unbeliever looks at a Christian but can't tell he's a Christian, that Christian's not having any impact on that unbeliever. Faith demonstrated by works provides evidence that a person has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it all goes back to Christ. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that guy made the choice to believe in Christ. Now I see his life. I see the changes in his life. That's a positive motivator. And this is part of the reason why believers have been left on earth after salvation. We saw it in the lives of the apostles. When you talk about demonstrating the qualities inherent in the lives of men who have been redeemed, the apostles were men who demonstrated those qualities. And Peter is one who really stands out. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Peter. On the night before the cross, he denied Jesus three times. Approximately 53 days later, he was standing in front of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost, preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before Peter's ministry began, Jesus questioned him as to his love. At the end of his ministry, Peter laid down his life for Jesus. That's demonstrating one's faith, laying down one's life. As a younger man, Peter spent 3+ years under the instruction of Jesus Christ. As an older man, a much older man, Peter instructed others. And he's still instructing others today through the letters he wrote. And like all the New Testament books and letters that we noted, the scarlet cord appears in Peter's letters as well. Like James, Peter wrote to Christians who had been scattered throughout the world. Peter's audience, however, was predominantly Gentile. And he got right down to business, alluding to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Please go to 1 Peter 1. See, how do you expose the lie? We asked the question earlier in the session. How do you expose the lie? You tell the truth. This is what Peter did in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Passage emphasizes that Christ is alive. Remember someone years and years ago trying to show off their intelligence said to me, show me a body and I'll believe. Somebody can show you a body, you have nothing to believe in. There's nothing to believe in. The recipients of Peter's letter have not only a living hope. Peter gave them an assurance of that hope, that it would be fulfilled. And that was designed to strengthen them in the face of the various trials that they were encountering. The principle that emerges here is the promise of eternal life not only gives believers confidence for eternity, it also gives us courage in time. And here's where the scarlet cord is in view again. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 18. Verse 18, Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This passage presents us with two contrasting points of view. On the one hand, we have the world's. The world assigns value to things like money, power, status, intellect, physical appearance. The world's view considers these things as precious. And anyone who possesses any of those qualities holds some semblance of worldly status. But interestingly enough, none of those things can redeem anybody. These things that we just mentioned might have the power to buy some people with time here on earth. When our time on earth runs out, those things are of no benefit. One word in that passage emphasizes that point. It's the word perishable. There's going to come a time when all the things that man considers valuable in this life will be destroyed. On the other hand, we have God's view. What does God place value on? The blood of his Son. Why? Well, first of all, because his blood accomplished what no other worldly commodity could accomplish. His blood broke down the barrier that separated man from God. His blood satisfied the righteous requirement of God, and his blood paid the price for our redemption. His blood has value both for time and throughout eternity. Worldly commodities are perishable, but the blood of God's Son is precious. His blood is precious because Jesus lived a perfect life. He was without spot and blemish. The blood of Christ is precious because it was the only payment God would accept for sin. Remember the words of John Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. No other lamb could accomplish what the Lamb of God accomplished. Therefore, we have the word precious. We've been redeemed by something precious. Now, here's the point. What does that say about us? It says we're valuable in God's eyes. But our value is not in ourselves. It comes from the fact that God loves us. And God demonstrated his love by his willingness to pay the highest price possible to redeem us from the bondage of slavery. Now, think about it. Since God was willing to pay the highest price possible for us, what more would he not do? And Paul alluded to this in Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's already given us the very best through the precious blood of his son. That being the case, he'll surely give us everything we need to live eternal life to the fullest now. And Peter emphasized that as well in 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 3. Second Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything that has to do with this life we're living now to attain godliness has been made available to us, those who have been redeemed through the true knowledge of God. God not only gave us the best, he also gave us the rest. This is our confidence for eternity. It's a guarantee that we will be with Christ in heaven, but it's also our courage now in time. Coming to fully understand these things frees us from the concern regarding the various trials of life that Peter mentioned to his readers in chapter 4 of his first letter. Peter said, don't allow these trials to take you by surprise. Why not? Well, because to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, trials are going to put us through sufferings. Christ suffered, we're going to suffer as well. But to that degree, to the same degree, we will rejoice at the revelation of his glory. It's all based on the scarlet cord. There's an understatement. The world can be a terrible place. But by means of the scarlet cord, God has chosen us out of the world. God sees us in a whole different way than the world sees us. Now, in light of that, because of the scarlet cord, Christians can begin looking at themselves in a whole new light. It's easy to focus on our sins, focus on our shortcomings, focus on our faults. But God doesn't focus on that, and we shouldn't either. Not that we don't go to God and as we live our lives, allow God to change those things. But we shouldn't let those things hold us down. We should see ourselves as God sees us. We know that we're in a war, but God never sends his people out to fight, to take on a task, or to fight in a situation that's greater than what he's already given them the ability to handle. And that includes protection as well. You can see warfare throughout these letters. It's also in 2 Peter, warfare really stands out. 2 Peter 1, Peter emphasized the importance of the Word of God. Now, because God had already made everything available to the recipients of Peter's letter pertaining to life and godliness and to every Christian today, Peter tells us to be diligent. Be diligent in what? To be diligent to add to our faith those seven virtues that he mentioned in verses 5 through 7. By adding those seven virtues to our faith, if those virtues are in our possession and are increasing, we will become useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By diligently learning and applying the Word of God, God causes Christians to become useful and fruitful. And as Peter closed out the chapter, he emphasized the fact that it's the Word of God, not the Word of man. Peter writes, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Why did Peter end the chapter on that note? Because in 2 Peter 2, false teachers are in view. False teachers appeared on the scene. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. We'll be closing in a few minutes. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But," sets up a contrast, "false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." As we get ready to close out our session this morning, a question emerges. How do you spot the phonies? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "You will know them by their fruit." Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Same principle applies to false teachers. In chapter 2 of his letter, Peter listed some of the characteristics of these false teachers. They indulge the flesh, despise authority. They function not on truth but by instinct. They're like unreasoning animals. They spread deception. They're greedy. They're sinful. And this is just some of the fruit the false teachers produce. The bottom line, these men are devoid of the truth. They claim to be Christian, but that which they teach doesn't seem right. That's a red flag. This is the point at which the discerning mind needs to step back and ask some questions. First and foremost question should be, who is Jesus? Is he God or is he just a good man? Jesus asked a similar question in Matthew 16, verse 13. He was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Note that people didn't know. But look at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you don't get that answer from someone who claims to be a teacher, that's a red flag. Jesus is God who came into the world as a man through the virgin birth to die on a cross for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected. Anybody who accepts him by faith is redeemed. Now, these are the facts. This is what Christianity is based on. Christianity is Christ. No man can deny Christ and teach the truth. That's deception, and God hates deception. But that's the practice of the phonies, deception. And they'll be judged, as the passage states. In 2 Peter 2, look at verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." If God did all those things, he will definitely judge the false teachers that are walking around today. Because we're in a war, Satan is constantly at work, blinding the minds of unbelievers and believers, unfortunately. In the light of that, what people think concerning Jesus Christ is vital. Why? Because what a person thinks about Christ will determine where he spends eternity. He who has ears, let him hear. But in the case of those who are without Christ, they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. Children of wrath on their way to judgment. The message to them is, don't be an ineffectual hearer. Christ died to purchase us out of darkness. The message to us is, this message is what the world needs to hear. Believe now and become saved. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, for bringing us all together this morning, for the word that you presented us with, for the grace that you've showered us with, for the love, the indescribable and immeasurable love that you showed us through your Son. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us great and amazing things. Thank you for this so great salvation you've given us freely based on the blood of your Son. Thank you for the privilege to grow in your word and to become sanctified, to become lights in this world, to become effectual doers. Thank you for the place that you've already provided us, prepared for us in heaven, and for the power you've provided for us now in time. Empower us to use the amazing things you've given us, Father, to bring other people to you through your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.